principalities and powers began to move, and North Korea is what it is tonight. And as you would look at that nation, you would find it very difficult to believe that there was a time of great revival in North Korea, and it was once a flourishing spiritual garden. And so it is with the city of Nineveh. Under Jonah's preaching, God sent a mighty, mighty revival. We read about that revival, of course, in the book of Jonah. And it says in chapter 3 and verse 5 through to verse 8, "So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word of God came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from his violence that are in their hands." And God moved mightily, and God sent this tremendous revival to the city of Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. But about 100 years later, under the ministry of Nahum, like North Korea is tonight, Nineveh, it seemed, had never heard the word of God at all. Because as the generations passed, Nineveh slipped back into its sinful and carnal and worldly ways and became a city that was as wicked as it had ever been, and began again to persecute the people and the children of God, and began again to blaspheme that name that had so blessed them in generations gone by. And it's to this city of Nineveh that Nahum was sent to be a prophet. And there's just again this outline that we've been following: the man, the ministry, and then the message. So first of all, as we think about Nahum the man. The name Nahum means comfort or compassionate. Nahum was Jonah's successor as prophet to Nineveh. He ministered about 100 years after Jonah. And like so many other of the minor prophets, we know very little about Nahum personally. In fact, there is no mention of Nahum anywhere else in Scripture other than in these three chapters in this little book. And even within these three chapters, the focus is not so much on the man, but the focus is on the message. And we know little or nothing about Nahum. And it often seems to be God's way that he keeps his men shrouded in obscurity, because God never meant for the man to be the attraction, but it's always the message that God wants people to take the primary notice of. He does not delight in men who parade and promote self, but rather God chooses the foolish things and the weak things and the things that are despised and the things that are base to bring to naught the things that are, so that no flesh might glory in his presence. What we do know about Nahum is really recorded for us in the first verse, that he was an Elkoshite. That is to say, he came from a village or a town called Elkosh. And again, we're not exactly sure where that was. There are different schools of thought. Some people believe Elkosh was in Assyria itself, just north of Nineveh. Some people believe it was in Palestine, southwest of Jerusalem. Others believe it was somewhere up north, not far from Galilee. Some believe that it was in the site of Capernaum, where the Lord Jesus spent so much of his ministry. So we're not even exactly sure where this town that Nahum came from exactly was. And I suppose we could learn perhaps from that it's not so much where you come from that's the important thing, or what your background is that's the important thing. It's where you are now, and it's where you intend to go. That's the most important thing as we seek to follow the Lord. So as far as the man is concerned, we can't really say all that much. And then we could make mention as well of his ministry. Somewhere between 663 BC and 612 BC was the period in which Nahum ministered. As his name suggests, his ministry, as far as the people of Judah was concerned, was one of compassion and one of comfort, because the people of God, especially the people of Judah, were experiencing tremendous persecution from the enemies of the Lord, especially from the Assyrians, of which Nineveh was their capital city. And God's method of comforting his people was to tell them through the prophet Nahum that Nineveh was to be destroyed. And God would scatter their enemies. And there was a time of blessing ahead for the people of God. Nineveh would be destroyed, but ultimately Judah would be spared. The kings in Judah during the ministry of Nahum were Manasseh, who was one of the most godless kings in Judah, and yet experienced a marvelous and a miraculous conversion, one of the most striking conversions in the Old Testament. And Nahum would have experienced that and seen that and heard about that. Manasseh was like an Old Testament Apostle Paul. Such was the dramatic conversion they experienced. Then Ammon was after that. And then the godly King Josiah, who began to reign whenever he was just a young lad and sought to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And so Nahum became the prophet of Nineveh's doom. And consequently, with the people that he ministered to, the people of Nineveh was a lot less than popular. The book is essentially a sequel to the book of Jonah. And Jonah was called to go on a mission that resulted in revival. Nahum was called to go on a mission that would result in retribution. And I sometimes think, as I look at these two men, Jonah was very reluctant and didn't want God to send revival to Nineveh. We're not exactly sure how Nahum felt. We know that in verse number 1, the ministry and the message that God had placed upon his soul was a deep burden to him, because he uses this word, the burden of Nineveh. And oftentimes the prophets, and we've mentioned this before, viewed the word of God as being a burden like unto a heavy weight upon their soul until they delivered that message. And it may be that Jonah and Nahum would like to have traded places in their ministries, because Jonah didn't want Nineveh to experience revival. He wanted it to experience judgment. And here is Nahum later on, not called to go on a mission of mercy, but to go and pronounce doom for that godless city. And so it is with the word of God in any day and generation. For some, it's a savor of life unto life, as it was in Jonah's day. 100 years later, the word of God was a savor of death unto death, and so it is with the gospel itself. To one individual, it's a message of deliverance and mercy. To another, it's a message of judgment and damnation. But at any rate, we know, and we are fully persuaded, as the prophet Isaiah said concerning the word of the Lord, God's word will never return unto him void. Every time the word of God is preached, whether it's deemed in the eyes of the church or the evangelist or the preacher or the Sunday school teacher to be successful or not, it might not have our desired results, but it always has results. And God's word always accomplishes God's purpose. Isaiah 55 and verse 11, "So shall my word that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." God's word always accomplishes God's purpose. You can never sow the word of God in vain. You can never speak about Christ in vain. Whether the world listens or whether they ignore you, whether they herald you or whether they hound you, God's word always accomplishes God's purpose. Even the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel chapter 12 and verse number 48 spoke of those who would reject him. And he says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." We're so tuned into this idea that unless people are immediately converted under the preaching of God's word, or if you give out a tract and it gets thrown to one side, or it gets read and then just gets forgotten about, that somehow God's word has fallen to the ground fruitless. The Lord Jesus Christ said, even the Christ rejecter, even the reprobate, whenever they hear the word of God, that word of God is accomplishing a purpose in their life as well. And that word one day will stand against them in judgment. And God's purposes, even in that, will be fulfilled. And so it was in the ministry of Nahum. But what was the message that this individual preached? Well, we've mentioned already, verse number 1 of the very first chapter indicates that the message that God gave him to declare was like unto a burden, a heavy weight, an oracle, something that he had to deliver. And until he delivered it, he carried it upon his mind and heart and soul as a burden. And I believe there are four component parts to the message that God called this individual to preach. And we have read something of chapter 1 tonight, and the verses that we have read together, I believe, constitute the first part of Nahum's message, which is a revelation of God's character. A revelation of God's character. If you study any of the prophets in Scripture, whether it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel, or any of the minor prophets, you'll come to the conclusion, if you study them carefully, that they were primarily taken up, more than any other thing, with God Almighty. That was the thing that consumed them, God Himself. They were taken up with God, His glory, His holiness, His majesty, His purposes, His redemption, His word, His law, His character. They were consumed with this burning passion to live for God, come what may. And they also sought to remind the people of who God was, whether it is a prophet to Israel or a prophet to Judah, whether it's a prophet like Nahum to some of the godless nations outside, whether it was somebody pre-captivity, post-captivity, or somebody who ministered during the Babylonian or Assyrian captivities, they always sought to lift the people's eyes higher, lift them heavenward, and show them who the God of heaven really is. And folks, tonight, we're exactly the same. We need constant reminding as to who God really is. Whenever the Lord Jesus Christ met that dear Samaritan woman at the well, in the midst of all of her sin and failure and shame and disappointment and the burning heat of the midday sun, and he spoke to her, and she discovered that he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan, and they began to talk in a sense about religious things. The Savior said to her in John chapter 4 and verse number 22, "Ye worship, ye know not what." We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. And she's taken up with this antiquity of this well that she's sitting on. It's Jacob's well, and she knows something of the history of her nation, and she perceives that this man is a prophet, and she knows that Messiah still has to come, and she has an air of religiosity about her, and she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this well," and then he stops her right there, and he says to her, in a sense, "You don't even really understand or know who it is you profess to worship." Whenever Paul went to the city of Athens, he saw something similar, an altar. And they were worshipping on this altar, at this altar. And yet written on the altar, the words, "To the unknown God." They didn't know who God was. And now Nahum has come to a city that has enjoyed revival a century ago. And yet with all of that blessing, he comes to a people who have entirely forgotten who God is. And we're living in a world that's exactly the same tonight. A world that has forgotten who God is. People maybe talk about worship. They maybe still talk about religion. They maybe still sing in the United States, "God Bless America." They maybe still sing in the UK, "God Save Our Queen." But by and large, we have forgotten as a nation, as a people, perhaps even as a church, who God is. And so the first thing that Nahum wants to bring to this godless city is a revelation of God's character. This is the God that you're living in rebellion against. And he draws out four simple things about God's character. And the first thing is seen in verse 2. Very simply, the first three words, God is jealous. God is jealous. The text plainly declares it. It's beyond dispute. This is what the Word of God tells us here. First and foremost in our reading of God's Word tonight, God is jealous. Coming from the background that Nahum came from, he would have known that. He would have been taught that as a young man. Deuteronomy 4:24 makes it clear as well. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Now, God's jealousy is not like ours. Our jealousy is often dominated by the flesh and by self and by carnality and by a lack of holiness and a lack of righteousness. God's jealousy is driven by his holiness and his righteousness. And God is jealous for his people. Do you know that the Lord looks over you tonight with a jealousy in his heart? He wants your love. He wants your devotion. He wants our affections. He wants us to tell us that we love him. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to walk with him. He wants us to spend time with him. And Christ is jealous over his bride as a husband is jealous over his bride. He loves us. He purchased us. He redeemed us. And whenever we go to other things, lesser things, for satisfaction, for guidance, for direction, for fulfillment, for provision, for whatever it may be, and we love other things more than we love him, and we embrace things that are contrary to his will for our lives, the Bible would make it clear that God is jealous, and it's a jealousy that is right. But even as far as the nation of Nineveh were concerned, the nation of Assyria and the city of Nineveh were concerned, who weren't God's people, he was still jealous towards them. Because God has created man for his own glory. And God has created mankind in his own image. And whenever this world of ours goes its own way and rejects God's law, and God realizes here's a people that I've made to know me, to walk with me, to serve me, to obey me, and they won't do it, God is still that same jealous God. And Nineveh had forgotten this character of the God of heaven. And then the second thing that he reminds them of is that the Lord is long-suffering. Verse number 3, the Lord is slow to anger. The Lord is slow to anger. That indicates that he's long-suffering. Again, our text plainly and simply declares it. He could have wiped out Nineveh years ago. Here's a nation that were persecuting the Israelite people for generations, and God, in his long-suffering, in his mercy, in his grace, sent revival. And for a generation, they enjoyed the blessings of God and they worshiped God within the walls of that great city. But with the passing of years, they lapsed back into their idolatry and the years went by. And a century later, they're still there and God hasn't destroyed them yet because God is long-suffering. So it was in the days of Noah. Whenever Noah was building his ark, the Lord could have sent an ark down from heaven. The Lord could have built the ark himself, but the Lord called Noah to build it. And it took Noah many, many years to build that ark. And we're told in 1 Peter 3, verse number 20, about the long suffering of God that waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved. And all the while Noah was building, and he was a preacher of righteousness, that was illustrating the long-suffering of God, so that that generation that was living in Noah's day could see this ark being built. And it was there as a witness and as a testimony to the holiness of God, to the jealousy of God, and also to the provision of God for salvation. And they saw it for decades, but they wouldn't respond. And so it was with the nation of Nineveh. I remember speaking one day many years ago in an open-air meeting in Port Lincoln, South Australia, and it was their Remembrance Day services at a big cenotaph in the town centre, and I remember the mayor of the town that time, a man who had quite a reputation in the area for speaking his mind. He's a little bit like an Australian version of Donald Trump. He wasn't all that popular, but he just said it like it was, and spoke about immigrants and all sorts of different things, and People didn't like him, but for some reason they always voted him back in again, because at the very least they thought anyway, at least we know what he stands for and at least he says what he thinks. And he was there that day, and I remember he came to me after and talked about what it said, and he said, "You know, my mother was a Christian." And we got talking about Christian things, and then I challenged him. He says, "Well, what about you? You ever think about salvation?" And he says, "Well, I've got a sticking point about that." He says, "Look at this world in which we live, and all of the things that go on in it." And he says, "I don't know about you, but if I was God, I would just wipe the whole thing out and I would start again." He says, "Why doesn't God do that?" And I just remember saying, "Well, it's very, very simple. The Word of God says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And the thing about the God of heaven is he's long-suffering. He's been long-suffering with each and every one of us before our conversion and after our conversion as well. The more you learn of God's holiness, the more you see his righteousness, the more you learn of his jealousy and all of the things that God is, and the more you see your own sinfulness, the more you realize just how long-suffering and merciful God really is. And has not God been long-suffering with this nation of ours that seems now to be so anxious to get away from anything that's biblical? God is jealous. God is long-suffering. God is sovereign. Notice again verse 3. "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power." And right through from verse 3 to verse number 6, we see the sovereignty of God. Verse number 4, "He rebuketh the sea, he maketh it dry, he drieth up all the rivers, Bashan languisheth, and Carmel, the flower of Lebanon, languisheth, the mountains quake at him, the hills melt." And this is showing us that God is sovereign over all of his creation, over rocks and hills and mountains and rivers and over nations and over people. God is sovereign. Whenever I read there in verse 4, "He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry, he drieth up the rivers, he rebuketh the sea," does not bring us right to the Sea of Galilee, where that great storm was and the Lord Jesus was in the back of the vessel and he was sleeping and this storm arose and the disciples tried to fight against it, and then they went and they woke him up and they said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And the Lord stood up and he rebuked the wind and he rebuked the waves, and suddenly there's a great calm, and they spoke the one to the other and says, "What manner of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." That's because he is sovereign. He's the sovereign Son of God. God is sovereign, friends, in all of his ways. And that's just another way of saying that God is in absolute and in perfect control. And God has plans and God has purposes, and God will ultimately work out all of his plans and purposes. And he is not bound to or limited by the dictates of his creatures. Nineveh was the strongest city on earth at that particular time. And yet in a moment of time, God could bring it to nothing, because God is sovereign. Over there in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 135, we read in verse number 6, "And whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all deep places." God does whatever he likes because God is sovereign. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 46 says in verse number 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I also will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it." And as Nahum comes to this city of Nineveh, He reminds these people that God is jealous, and God has been long-suffering and merciful, and God is of great power, and God is sovereign, and you can fight against Him, you can rebel against Him, you can do whatever you like, but God is in absolute control. Even in His righteous anger, He's sovereign. It says in verse number 6, who can stand before His indignation? Who can abide the fierceness of His anger? Even in His anger, He's sovereign. His anger is controlled. He doesn't lose His temper. He doesn't fly off the handle. Everything about God is sovereign. And then verse number 7, the Lord is good. And this to me is one of the great texts in the Minor Prophets. Nahum 1 verse 7, for the Christian, for the child of God, going through hardship, trial, or difficulty, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. I remember going to a friend's house years ago. His brother-in-law was getting married, and it was way down in Cookstown. I was living in Lisburn at the time, and he invited me to stay at his house for the evening so we could get up early and get off to this wedding. And his mother was a really godly lady. She came from an independent Methodist background, and she was a great singer. And she got up early one morning to make us this big fry, and he was upstairs getting ready. And as she was cooking up this fry and she served it up to me, she just began to tell me how she became a Christian. And she had this tremendous testimony of what the Lord had done in her life and all of the things that God had brought her through. And whenever she was converted, her husband at that time wasn't yet saved. And she talked about how he was living and how he had this horrendous temper and all of these different things. And she started going to church and he would have none of it. And then there was a mission on in the church, and he got converted as well this night. And the family just was transformed forever. And she talked about then some of the trials. And without saying it was a verse of Scripture, she just said, the Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knoweth them that trust in Him. And as I sat polishing off this big fry and she quoted that verse, it just seemed to be etched in my mind ever since. And I went home and I got out a concordance and I thought, I wonder, are those words in the Bible? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knoweth them that trust in Him. Got out the concordance, word stronghold, followed it down. There it was, Nahum chapter 1, verse 7. And folks, tonight, isn't the Lord good? He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And He does know them that trust in Him. The thought there, know, is to be deeply intimate and acquainted with everything that goes on in the lives and circumstances of those people that love and trust in Him. And yet in our day and generation, the goodness of God is often called into question. But can we not testify tonight that God has been good to us? In light of what we are and in light of what we really deserve, the Lord has been good. And here's a city, Nineveh, that has experienced the goodness and the blessing of God in revival. And yet they have sinned against that infinite goodness. And now the Lord is loathed to send judgment. Romans chapter 2 verse 4. Despisest thou the richness of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. And that is exactly what has happened in the city of Nineveh. So the first part of Nahum's message is a revelation of God's character. And then the second part of his message is the ruination of a godless city. And that takes up the second part of chapter number 1 from verse 8 down to verse number 15. He speaks about this ruination of this godless city. Nineveh has become completely secular again, completely godless. And what a godless city it was. In Nahum's day and generation, it was described as being the mistress of the world. The mistress of the world. They viewed themselves as being impregnable. The city was situated just in the banks of the river Tigris. It was circled by walls that were some 100 feet high. The walls were so wide, excavators say, that up to 3 chariots could ride abreast upon the walls of this city. Some 1,200 mighty towers were built into the walls, and it enveloped a city that was 800 acres in size. And during Nahum's day and generation, Nineveh was at its peak of its power and prosperity. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And that a city like this could fall in a moment of time was completely unthinkable. It was like the Titanic of its day. It was an unsinkable city. But all the while, it was a godless city. They had already, before Nahum's ministry, invaded Palestine twice. And ungodliness always results in ruin. In the life of the individual, in the life of a city, in the life of a nation. You think of all of the great world empires down through the generations. The Egyptian Empire, the first major world power that were introduced to in Scripture, was Egypt. And yet, because of their hardness and impenitent heart, sinning against the God who had been so good to them, remember how Joseph arose? And the nation began to listen to Joseph, and God blessed them abundantly, and they became a world power, but they began just to lapse back. And God destroyed the Egyptian Empire. Then there was the Babylonian Empire. And Babylon was the great city, and it was a great empire, and yet, because of immorality, it fell. There was the Assyrian Empire that Nineveh is representative of. It's gone. Then there was the Grecian Empire. It's gone as well. Then the Roman Empire, and it's gone as well. Any nation, any city, any empire, any system that trusts in its own might rather than God is doomed ultimately to failure. Whether it's the European Union, whether it's Great Britain without the Bible, whether it's the United States, whatever it is, any nation or any individual who says, we do not need God, ultimately, as the years pass, is doomed to failure. The psalm says, all nations, or the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. And so Nahum spoke of the revelation of God's character, the ruination of a godless city. The second chapter deals with the reality of this great catastrophe. In chapter number 2, he begins to unfold how this catastrophe, this city, is going to be destroyed. He had already spoken of the ruination in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he speaks about how it's going to happen. Chapter 2 reveals the invasion of the Medes and the Babylonians. They're going to destroy the city. If you look there at verse number 1 of the second chapter, he that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. And that has reference to the Medes and the Babylonians. And they're coming up against that city, and they're going to dash them in pieces, and now they're just coming up before thy face. And he speaks to the watchman on the wall in chapter 2, verse 1. Keep the munition, watch the way, make thy loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. And there we have the vision of these men that are standing on these walls, standing within the towers, and they're looking out, and they see the advancement of these armies coming on. Verse 3 and verse number 4 describes the army as they come. The shield of his mighty men is made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots shall be with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the fir trees shall be terribly shaken. Verse 4, the chariots shall rage in the streets. They shall jostle one against another in the broad ways. They shall seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings. And that's speaking of the incoming armies entering into the city of Nineveh. Incidentally, some people in their wisdom or otherwise have said that Nahum chapter 2 and verse 4 is an Old Testament prophecy of the automobile car, the modern motor car. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one against another in the broad ways. They seem like torches. They shall run like lightnings. And people have actually said that, and says, here's a reference to the motor car, the automobile in the Old Testament. These chariots raging in the streets, powered by lightning, powered by electric or whatever it is, and torches and lights on them, and so on and so forth. I don't know if you agree with that or not, but I just think it's incidental, nevertheless. But anyway, verse number 5, then the watchman counts for the armies of Nineveh to come, and it says they stumble in their walk, they just can't seem to get their footing. They shall make haste to the wall thereof, and the defense shall be prepared. Verse number 6 indicates that the rivers will be opened. So these armies come in, they dam up the rivers, the city is flooded, the palace shall be dissolved. And that is exactly what happened. The river was dammed up, the city flooded, the palace was destroyed. The people of God, or the people of Nineveh, were confused. The city was dispersed and plundered. Verse 7, Huzzab shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up under mage, shall lead her as with the voice of doves. Nineveh shall be like a pool of water, and they shall flee away. And Nineveh never recovered. And this speaks of the reality of this great catastrophe. It happened in 612 BC, and it never recovered. You see, whenever God settles his accounts, he always settles them in full. And isn't it strange that even though Nineveh was to be destroyed, and they had reached zero hour, and there was no opportunity now to get right with God, Nahum was a prophet of doom, God still sent a preacher to tell them that this was happening. It seems, in a sense, like a vain thing to do. But the word of God, as Paul said to Timothy, he said, be instant in season and out of season. Preach the word. Whether it's in season or not, whether it's deemed to be successful or not, Nahum's ministry did not result in conversions. It did not result in an awakening. It did not result in a return to God. But it was still a faithful ministry because he delivered the words that God wanted him to deliver. And so often we look at ourselves, and you might do the same, and you look at your witness amongst your friends or your family, maybe amongst the Sunday school class or a children's meeting or on the doors on the outreach team or whatever it might be, out in the streets, street ministry, whatever it is, and you think there hasn't been much of a response. But if you've been faithful to the Lord and you've sought to honor him, that is never unsuccessful. To be faithful to him. Then the last part of Nahum's message is chapter number 3. That show us the reasons for this gross condemnation. Why would God destroy this city? Just out of cruelty? Just because he feels like it? Or are there reasons? Well, if you look at chapter 3, it says in verse 1, woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. And one of the reasons God destroyed Nineveh was just simply because of its cruelty. It was a bloody city. Blood ran in their streets. Everywhere they went, they slew innocent blood. It was known as the robber city because they went and they robbed other cities to enrich themselves. In fact, one of the kings that history tells us who reigned in Nineveh was King Ashurbanipal. And he used to skin captives alive, bring them in from other nations and make them a spectacle, skin them alive. We're told that he dined with the head of a Chaldean monarch that was hanging above him. He took a prince from another place and cut off that prince's father's head and tied it around the son's neck and sent them out to the streets of Nineveh to meet his death. And whenever Nineveh was excavated in 1853, they unearthed the palace that had been destroyed in that flood. And they found inscriptions that were written and signed by this particular king himself. And all the while, the world's scholars thought that the whole thing was a myth. And yet, whenever the city was excavated, if you have a Thompson Chain reference Bible, look up Nineveh at the back of it and discover how this city has been excavated in two occasions in the 19th century, testifying to the reality of the ministry of Nahum. God destroyed them because of their cruelty. Secondly, God destroyed them because of their immorality. Verse 4 of chapter number 3 speaks about their whoredoms, their harlotry, and their witchcraft. They were an immoral city, a promiscuous city. They worshipped the goddess of sex. They were just a godless city. And this level of immorality, this promiscuity, destroyed them as a nation. And so many world empires have fallen upon that very point. Many scholars say that the Roman Empire failed because it became so promiscuous and so loose as far as its purity was concerned. And we're living in a world and a society as well that is becoming ever more promiscuous. And I don't want to go into any details. It's a shame to speak of them things that are done in secret, but you know that we're living in days of immorality. Verse number 13 of chapter 3 says, "Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women." Different people look at that different ways. One commentator I looked at said, well, that's just a slight in the men, saying that they were cowardly. They were just like, I don't want to be disparaging, but they were just like a bunch of women. They weren't really men at all. Some people think it means that they were effeminate. Others believe it means that whenever they went into the city, that the people who were in authority were all women. And we look at our world tonight, and there's a woman in Downing Street, and there's a woman in Scotland, and there's a woman in Stormont, and there's a woman in Germany, and there might be a woman in the White House soon as well, who knows? And again, I hope not, somebody's... But anyway, whatever your viewpoint is, that's the society that they were living in. And again, the fact that they turned their back on the Lord, after such a tremendous time of mercy and revival under Jonah. But yet in it all, in the destruction of that city, God promises in the first chapter from verse 12 to verse number 15 to keep his people safe, to watch over them. And God promises to do that until all these calamities be overpassed. Study those verses for yourself. I don't know about you, but sometimes whenever you look at the world scene and you think of the strife that there is in Germany and the trouble that there is in France and the trouble that there is in the Middle East and the trouble that there is all across the world, and we just wonder, where is it all headed? And all of the pundits are giving negative signs about Brexit and so on and so forth. And many people are just filled with fear and filled with uncertainty. But Nahum's message was a message of judgment upon the ungodly. And a byproduct of that was, true to his own name, it was a ministry of comfort to God's people. And God blesses his people and keeps his people safe in the midst of calamities that are happening all around us. And so you see how a city once so blessed with revival got away from God to the point that it destroyed itself. And if ever we needed to pray, it's tonight that the Lord would come and that the Lord would heal this land of ours. We trust that God will right